I love the Lord of the Rings, the books and the movies. J.R. Tolkien was an Oxford Don. He was very influential in leading C.S. Lewis to Christian faith, and just this devout Christian man who wrote out of his faith and convictions. And this week, as I was reading this passage in Ephesians and thinking about it, I was reminded of a scene in the film version of Return of the King, which is actually is radically different from the book. So don't email me about that, I know. But in the film version, I'm reminded of a scene, and it's right at the end when all the hobbits get back to the Shire. Now, if you haven't read the books or seen the movies, just you can tune me out for 2 minutes because I just don't have the time to explain what a hobbit is or what a shire is or anything like that. Just take a little break here and we'll. But the premise of The Lord of the Rings is very roughly that there's this massive threat. There's this great evil against all of Middle-earth, the known world. And this threat even makes its way up north to the Shire, which is the home of the hobbits, who are this kind of quiet, peaceful, agrarian society. They don't travel anywhere, really. They're just kind of homebodies, that joyful little creatures. But the threat even comes there. And these four hobbits find themselves on this quest to essentially to save the world, though they don't really realize it at first. And after kind of this massive telling of this grand story of ups and downs, after 13 months of war and adventure and danger and finally glorious victory, the Dark Lord Sauron is defeated, the king has returned, evil is vanquished, and peace is restored to all of Middle-earth. And finally, these four hobbits make this long trek home and arrive back in the little old Shire, having saved the world and the Shire and all of Middle-earth. And in the movie, as they arrive home, they find it exactly as they left it, as if nothing had ever happened. The same grumpy old hobbit is sweeping out her front porch, just as she was in the first scenes of the first movie. The same joyful hobbits are playing and working and enjoying life. The four hobbits, they go for a pint at the tavern and look around as hobbits laugh and celebrate. One's got a huge pumpkin and they all think it's funny, and they're having a good time, enjoying rest at the end of a day of labor, and everyone just laughing, and these four hobbits have this really reflective look, these valiant heroes that have returned from just crazy adventures. And while none of the characters speak, the film and the way they portray it is showing that everyone else in the Shire has no clue what has happened, completely ignorant of all that has gone on. It's as if no time has passed whatsoever while these hobbits went off and saved the world. And they were totally ignorant of the danger that was at their doorstep, and totally ignorant of the great news that Sauron has been defeated forever. And so there's this juxtaposition between our returned heroes, who are not welcomed as heroes, and the ignorant hobbits who go on their merry way, unknowing of all that has happened. They have this awareness problem. They're completely unaware of all that has happened. And as thinking about that and thinking about this passage and realizing that we too have this awareness problem. We're forgetful, we're distracted, we're ignorant of what God has done, the great danger that threatened us and the great victory that has been won. And I'm talking about Christians here. Even though we know God, we profess God, we sing His praises, we very often are unaware or forgetful of who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And the Apostle Paul, he knew this. That's why when he prays for the Christians in Ephesus, which is what he's doing in this section, he prays that God will open their eyes, that they'll see. They have an awareness problem. Now, what is it that they cannot see? What is it that God must show them? What do we need God to reveal to us? Let's take a look. Let's see. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul starts by thanking God and for the good things he sees in the lives of the Ephesians. And Paul, he says, is constantly praying for the Ephesians. He's constantly giving thanks to God for them. He hears of their faith in Jesus Christ, and he praises God and thanks God for it. He hears of their love for each other, and he praises God, and he thanks God for it. And while he does encourage the Ephesians, ultimately he praises God for what the good things in their life. See, Paul understands that if they have faith in Christ, it's because God is acting and working in them. Faith is miraculous. Now, some people talk like faith is for the weak, or as it's sort of a backup default position or default behavior. It's not, at least not faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is miraculous. It goes against all of our natural desires. We want to be our own savior. We want to control our own future, our own life. We want to accomplish great things for ourselves and not be beneficiaries. We want the credit and the glory that we are due, and we want the credit and the glory that we're not due. That's why we daydream of receiving praises and honors that we don't deserve. We want to be impressive and good and mighty and glorious. In short, we want to be God. That's the longing of our heart. So faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ instead of ourselves, instead of our good works, instead of our faithfulness, instead of our efforts, instead of our family history, instead of our accomplishments, instead of our character. This is not natural and normal. This is strange and miraculous. It requires the supernatural act of God in changing our corrupted hearts, bringing new birth, regeneration, new life, removing our heart of stone and giving us this heart of flesh that is soft to the things of God, opening our eyes to see and our ears to hear his word, and revealing to us that which was previously unseen to us, showing us our sin and revealing our need for Christ, implanting faith deep in our hearts to believe that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior. This is a miraculous act of God. It is not normal. It is not easy. It is not natural. And Paul understands this, that this requires, faith in Christ requires a work of God. And so he constantly praises God, giving thanks to God for how God has saved them, the Ephesians. And he sees their faith and he praises God for it. See, some of us have this view of salvation, of how salvation works, that in the way we understand it, God doesn't actually really receive praise. But the individual does for the wise decision that they've made to place their faith in Christ. Someone might say, hey, I'm now a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. I'm trusting him for salvation. And see, the wrong response would be, congratulations. Good for you. I'm so proud of you. The right response is, praise God. God is so good. What a gift he's given to you. And that's what Paul's doing here. He sees their faith and he doesn't respond, well done. He responds, praise God for what he has done in you. And he also praises God and thanks God when he hears of the Ephesians' love for one another toward all the saints, it says. This ultimately also is a gift of God. God deserves praise for our love for each other, because love for others also is not natural. It's not normal. We're born loving ourselves. We're born looking out for self only. We're born desiring to do what is best for me, even when it conflicts with what's best for everyone else. So when someone shows sacrificial, others-focused love, giving of themselves for the good of others, putting the community ahead of their own selfish desire, this is not normal. This is miraculous. This is an act of God in their life, reversing the effects of sin, redeeming what was broken and corrupted by sin. And so as we respond to the gospel, as God's love for us melts our hard and selfish hearts, as we stare at the cross and see God's immeasurable love poured out, God changes our hearts and awakens us to the possibility of similar self-sacrificial, others-focused love. But again, this is not normal. It's weird. It's miraculous. It's a supernatural act of God. If you see this in someone else, this sort of love in someone else, it's okay to encourage them and to celebrate that in them, but ultimately we need to give thanks to God for how he is clearly at work in them, reversing the curse, undoing the effects of sin, and installing new life in their hearts. Praise God that you love your neighbor, because that's not normal, and God is working in you, that you are able to do that which you previously could not do. So this is what Paul's doing. He, He hears of the faith and the love of the Ephesians. He hears how God is at work in them and through them. And in this, he sees evidences of God's grace in their life. And so he encourages the Ephesians by pointing out what the God's grace in their life and pointing out what God's doing. This is God at work. And ultimately, he praises and thanks God for his grace working in their lives to produce this spiritual fruit in them. And so as we think about this, the question for us is, well, where do you see God working in the lives of others? And as you have eyes to see that, as you recognize growth and faith and love in others, how can you encourage them and praise God for their growth and for the evidences of his grace in their life? We want to be a community where God is at work in us, where his grace is recognized, welcomed, nurtured, praised. As spring has come and we're getting further on and the weather's warm, we're living in a new house, and Melissa has been busy in the yard, planting a garden, fertilizing, watering, weeding, all that stuff, creating an environment for growth and flourishing. And we want our church to be the same. An environment where God's grace is recognized, welcomed, celebrated, an environment where new life can spring up, be nourished, be encouraged, and be celebrated over. This week I was with a friend who was saying, Steve, this is where I see God at work in you. This is how he's gifted you and how he's working through you and in you. And I was really encouraged. And it's encouraging when people do that to you and when this happens. He wasn't saying, good job, Steve. Well done. You are really something. It's not the intent at all. He's saying, look what God's been up to. Isn't God good? Let's celebrate it. Let's praise him for what he is doing in you. And then I'm noticing God where I hadn't necessarily seen him before. And I'm praising God too. And he's praising God. And we're both praising God. And it's all for his glory. You see? So we want to recognize and celebrate. Praise God for what he's doing in the lives of others. Recognize it in them. They might not be able to see it. So look around. Where's God at work? Where do you see new life, emerging faith, greater love? Where do you see evidences of his grace? Where do you see God at work in the lives of others? Look around in your community group as we're kind of nearing the kind of ministry season and the season where we're in community groups every week. Where has God moved? Where has God grown the people in your group? Where have you seen greater love, deeper faith, fruit in their lives? And how can you encourage them and praise God for it? Where in your family have you seen it? Have you seen your spouse or your children, relatives growing in their faith, in their love for God and for each other? Praise God for it. Encourage it within them. Nourish that. Recognize it. And when you see it, encourage that person and give thanks to God. Praise him. Give him the glory he's due for the work that he's busy doing in the lives of those around you. And that's what Paul's doing. He's thanking God and praising God for the growth and the faith and the love of the Ephesians. But this is not just a prayer of thanksgiving, he also has a prayer request, which is what we see next. Verse 16, we'll jump back there. Read along with me. See it there in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now watch this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And we'll just pause there. We'll get to the rest later. There's actually three things that Paul prays that God will open their eyes to see. This is about them becoming aware of truths and realities that they don't see right now. And Paul prays that their eyes would be open, that they would see. And we see that Paul is praying that God would reveal to them. And we'll get into the three things in a sec. But that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the Holy Spirit would grant them this supernatural wisdom and understanding, this revelation from God, a new knowledge of God, that they would have their eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would see with their hearts something new, something that's currently hidden or forgotten. And see, their problem and our problem is knowing. We need to be aware of that which is true. There are realities and truths that we forget or miss somehow or just are not yet aware of. But the good news is that God is a God of knowledge and revelation, and that God can make us aware and reveal to us, and He gives it. And so we need to pray for it. We need to pray that God would show us. And this is so important because I believe that the eyes of our heart are naturally shifting our gaze further away from God. It's the sort of the default position. We're naturally forgetting God and admiring self. That's just our natural bent. And so I kind of think of it, we're like a tourist on the edge of the Grand Canyon standing before all this splendor, and just instead of admiring the view, we're like standing there, mouth open, drool hanging, eyes wide, as we stare at a picture of ourselves, you know, on the edge there in front of this glorious picture. This is odd, but this is our natural bent, to admire ourselves, and that our gaze is on us and on our problems instead of on God and the truths that are accomplished in the gospel. So what we need and what we must pray for, as Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us, is that God opens our hearts and opens our eyes to see. Now, what specifically does he pray that we see? There's three things. The first is, he prays that we would see the hope to which he has called you, the hope to which he has called us. God has called us. He's chosen you. He's graciously and powerfully worked salvation in you, calling you to faith in Christ and to new life. And this calling, initiated and accomplished by God, gives you a new hope. Now, by hope, Paul doesn't mean hope in the sense of wild speculation or wishes that have no certainty at all. I hope my team wins today. You have no guarantee of that. You have no way of knowing that will happen, no way to even affect that outcome. It's just sort of a desire, right? And you don't know how it'll play out. So sometimes we use the word hope in that sense. I hope it works out. I hope my team wins. I hope this. I hope that. And they're just sort of a checklist of desires that would be cool if. But we have no certainty that that would necessarily happen. That's not how Paul is using the word hope. New Testament scholar Frank Thielman writes, when Paul speaks of the hope of God's calling, he describes something that, although future and therefore invisible, arises from God's call and is bound to happen. See, it's future, but it's certain. It's unseen, but will be revealed. And this hope is true for all who are in Christ, although we may not see it. So Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will reveal to the eyes of our heart that we will see and we will know this hope with certainty. So what is the hope then? What exactly is this hope that we now have, this new hope? Well, our hope is Christ. The certainty of the good news that Jesus has won victory for us. He's accomplished salvation, earned our forgiveness through his life, death, and resurrection. Paul has already beautifully outlined for us in that big sentence we read last week, the hope that we have in Christ. Our hope is the certainty that we've been chosen by God. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. We have a future, an inheritance. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. We belong to God. We're adopted into his family. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, secure in his love. We are in the grip of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're the objects of God's lavish grace. We are to the praise of his glory, a walking picture of his grace. Our hope is that God is truly God, and because of Jesus, we are truly his. This is our great hope accomplished by the gospel and the calling of God on our lives. But we forget this, don't we? We sometimes miss it and forget it. You know, we're surrounded by this lack of hope. And so reading between the lines, we hear newscasters with perfect hair telling us that the world is random. The future is uncertain. Joy is fleeting. Death always wins, we're told every night at 6 o'clock. And the accuser then throws our sin in our face, and we forget of this hope that we have in Christ. We fall into thinking that is false, and we fall into thinking that God's love is conditional, that our salvation must be earned, that our job is to repay God and to deserve His grace, that heaven is for the righteous. We begin to fall into these thoughts and this way of thinking, forgetting the certainty and the hope that we have because of the calling of God. And so we need to pray that we have eyes to see the hope that we have from God through Christ. Pray that you would see and you would know and you would be able to cling to the certainty that is the gospel. Okay? The second thing that Paul prays that they would see and know is the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, what he means by that, I think, and there's sort of some different interpretations, but what I think he means is the inheritance that is stored up for us, that God has stored up for us, that is guaranteed, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment on that inheritance. We read about that last week. And there's this treasure that is coming for us as God's people. But with our eyes set on that which is directly in front of us, we fail to see this. We fail to remember, and we fail to see the inheritance that is promised to us in Christ. The stress and busyness of life demands our full attention. It's difficult to see much beyond the craziness that each week brings, you know? I have a hard time picturing our 11-month-old Jeremy, like, talking. I just can't fathom. That doesn't seem like a possible outcome of this situation. I can't, never mind, like, going to school, getting married. I have a hard time picturing July, right? Never mind, like, 2018. The fall, my son Noah's going to kindergarten. I don't believe you. I can't picture it. Every week is just so busy and stressful on its own that I can't think, you know, 3-4 months down that way and picture, never mind like 10 years, 20 years, never mind eternity, right? I have a hard time knowing what I'm doing tomorrow. It's just kind of, each day has its own worries and stress. I don't know if that's how it is for you, but it's sort of just, every day demands, our pace of life is so crazy that every day just demands your full attention. And every week is so packed that we miss the future. We don't look down the road. We're not very good at stopping and thinking long-term future. We have a hard time picturing eternity in the craziness of today, right? Maybe that's just me. But we're so stuck in the now and the immediate pressures and pain and difficulty and situations that we fail to see the inheritance that is waiting for us. And of course, the greatest treasure that is waiting for us is God Himself. God is our inheritance and becomes our possession. We are God's and He is ours. But when we lose sight of the inheritance that is to come, we get bogged down in the troubles of each day. And so Paul prays that we would know His glorious inheritance for us, that we would see and know what is waiting. And when we see and know what is waiting for us, the troubles of each day seem as nothing. Paul, who knew his share of sufferings, he was constantly on the run, frequently beaten, often imprisoned, just constant threat of life. He had poor health, all sorts of things. It just didn't end. On and on it went. And yet he writes things like this. Just in the background, keep in mind prison, you know, beatings, suffering, shipwreck, just constant, constant. And with that in the background, consider these words that he writes. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see? So pray. Pray that God will open your eyes to see the glorious treasure that awaits you in Christ. Pray that you glimpse the glory that is to come. And in so doing, and in perceiving the inheritance that awaits us, the troubles of today seem like nothing. And third, Paul prays that God would open their eyes to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The word describing God's great power here, the immeasurable, it's in our translation here. It's the word hyperbolon, and it could be translated a number of ways, but it's all similar words. Surpassing, outstripping, excelling, exceeding all bounds, excessive, immeasurable. Paul could have simply spoken of the greatness of God's power. That would have been strong language already, but it's not enough for Paul. To be more accurate, he has to use this phrase with special emphasis on the enormity and magnitude of God's power, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And Paul's point is that this immeasurable greatness of God's power is for our advantage. It's for our good and is working in us. God has placed at the disposal of his people his own great and immeasurable power. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is there for us as well. See, the resurrection is the ultimate display of God's power. The cross is the ultimate display of God's love. And the resurrection is the ultimate display of God's power as God defeated death, not only in Christ, but for all time, in guaranteeing the resurrection of all people. So the cross displays God's love. The resurrection displays God's power. And the same power that raised Jesus from death is at work in us as well. See, we're not left on our own. We're not charged to faithfully represent Christ in our own strength and with our own power. We're called to be witnesses and then given the Holy Spirit. We're called to serve and then given power to serve. We're called to be holy and then are filled with the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. In every task, in every command, in every situation, God has not left us alone. He has not forgotten us or just commanded us and then stepped aside. We forget this. We fall into thinking that I need to man up and be strong and rely on myself and get it done and do it all myself and just go hard and persevere on my own. We rely on our own strength, blind to the power that is available to us. It's like we're just learning how to drive, and we get this lesson how to drive, but no one tells us there's more than one gear. You know, it's just like we're on the highway in first, going, man, life is kind of hard. Yeah, shift. There's power. We got more power available. And God accompanies us and empowers us for the tasks. Power is waiting, the same power that raised Jesus from death. See, the problem isn't that God's not powerful, but that we don't have eyes to see it. And when God doesn't conform to our plans and purposes, he doesn't submit to our will, as he tends not to do, we wonder, oh, is he powerful? Can he do it? Can he heal? Can he work? Can he do this? And so we're wondering about if God has power because he didn't do it our way. See, just because he's not doing things your way doesn't mean that his mighty power isn't at work in you and in the situation in tremendous yet unseen ways. He's saving you. He's rescuing you. He's sanctifying you. He's working all things for your good and his glory. His power is already working mightily in you. And if you rest in him, there's even more power for you to accomplish the task that he has placed in front of you. So pray that you have eyes to see God's powerful work in your life. Pray that you have a humble heart that seeks God's might and his power instead of always trying to do it on your own, in your own strength, and in your own ability. And so Paul prays that they would know the greatness of God's power toward us. And then he carries on to describe that further. Look at verse 19. Let's do this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, Paul prays that we would know the supremacy of Christ in all things. That we would know that Christ is sovereign and supreme and is reigning on the throne and holds all authority. We forget that, and Paul prays that we would know it. Right now, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. He reigns and rules from God's presence. He's in the position of ultimate authority above all things on the throne. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And particularly, Paul is thinking here of spiritual powers, whether real or imagined. Whatever power a person claims to know or experience, Christ is greater still. Whatever force, whatever spirit, whatever authority you encounter, whether real or feigned, Christ is greater still. He's not slightly greater. Okay? He's not competitive. He's not marginally better. He's not on par with, he's far above, it says. He's far above. He's well beyond. He's immeasurably greater than any authority, power, rule, dominion, anything. He is above. And he's above every name that is named. You name a name, I know one that better. Christ is above them all. Caesar, king, president, lord, prophet, messenger, Christ is greater still. He is above all military leaders. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, Hannibal. You name them, I have one better. Christ. He is above all political leaders. Churchill, Lincoln, Washington, Charlemagne, Lenin, name one, Christ. He is above all philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Descartes, Confucius, any wisdom anyone can conjure. Christ is greater still. He's above all scientists, all mathematicians and thinkers. He is greater. He is above all spirits and powers and all authorities, all rulers, all leaders, all thinkers, all armies, all countries, all technologies, everything and everyone. It is Christ that stands above them all. He is sovereign and supreme, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is not, conversely, he's not only king of the next age, but right now, today, he's on the throne. Right now, he rules as king. And his reign will extend from this age into the next one. He is all-encompassing, history-spanning. He is the sovereign king. And we forget this. And we forget this. Sometimes we feel like victims. We feel weak. We feel vulnerable. We feel that we are losing. We look at sin and evil in our culture and we feel like we are in a losing war. Look at, you know, years gone by, it seemed like there's more Christian influence and we're losing. It's not going well. Shake your head at the world and feel like you're losing. And we maybe look at our situation. We look at our pain and our problems, our health, our conflicts, our situations, the struggles that we have. We feel small and weak. We feel like we're losing. And we forget that Jesus is on the throne. His enemies are defeated. Death is dead. Sin is atoned for. Sin is forgiven. The curse is reversed. His church is alive. His kingdom is doing just fine. Thank you very much. No news headline or election or technology or, you know, new military power will ever threaten the kingdom of Jesus. He'll do just fine. Thank you very much. This is not only good news. This is a gift to us. Take a look. Verse 22. So he's in dominion over every name that is named, every power now and in the future of all time, sovereign, supreme ruler. Verse 22. And he, that's God the Father, put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so Jesus is sovereign and supreme. He's the head of all things. And this headship, this lordship, kingship, whatever term you want, he has it. He's in authority over it all. Whatever way you put it, that gift of that headship is a gift to the church. God puts all things under Christ's feet, meaning that they are subjected to them. He is in authority over them. He is king over them. And he gives Christ as head to the church. Now, why is this a gift to the church? Well, the It's amazing if you think about it. The Bible calls Jesus the chief shepherd, or in our terms, senior pastor. He's the head of the church. It's his mission. It's his people. He saved them. He bought them with his blood. We belong to him. It's his church. It's his mission. It's all him. And God, the Father, gives Christ as head to the church. So Christ is head of the church, and he's also head of all things. He's, you know, the sovereign and supreme ruler. He's in authority over all things. So he's head of the church, and he's head of all things, which is a gift to the church. Well, how is that a gift? Just some analogies here. Imagine if Canucks GM Mike Gillis was also the league commissioner and the head of all refereeing. That would work out really well. Might turn things around. Might be just what we need. Imagine if Stephen Harper is not only the Prime Minister of Canada, but also the President of the U.S. Could really help trade. Or imagine if a building contractor also happened to be mayor and building inspector. Things could go very well for him. Or if the head of your union was also the CEO of the company, those negotiations would go quite well. See? Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, his people, his bride, and amazing conflict of interest, it's awesome, he's the head of all things. He's on the throne. The one who's head of the church happens to also be the head of all things. In other words, whatever problems arise, whatever situations come, whatever challenges we face, I mean, it doesn't matter who they elect in Egypt, America, whoever, doesn't matter. No matter what happens, the head of the church is the head of the universe. This is going to go well. The shepherd of the church sits on the throne of the universe as well. And in the end of history, at the culmination of all things, there we see Jesus is king, and beside him stands his bride, the church. This will end very well. We are not losing. We're not suffering. We're not struggling. Jesus is doing just fine. He's the head of the church, and he also happens to be the head of all things. It will turn out just fine. There will be no presidents or countries or armies. There will be no enemies, no powers, no spirits, no authorities, no thinkers and influencers. There's no people of power and persuasion. There's no wealth. There's no might. There's no guns and tanks and soldiers. In the end, it's Christ and his church. There is none other. So, do you not see it? Do you not know this to be true? Have you forgotten? Does your heart not recognize and remember the hope that is yours because of Christ, because of the call of God? Do you not see and recognize and are amazed by the inheritance that is yours because of the gospel? Do you not see the power that is yours in Christ? The same power that raised Jesus from death is at work in you, surrounding you, and is in power in the world, and is working for the good of the church and the glory of God. Do you not see it? Have you forgotten? Well, then we need to pray. We need to pray that God will show us. Let's bow our heads and pray now for this very thing. God, we give you thanks for the grace that you have shown in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We give you thanks for the places and the ways that you are at work in our midst. Where there is faith in Christ, you have worked a miracle. Where there is a growing love for others and for you, this is a miracle. This is an act of you in our lives. We give you thanks. We know that we are who we are because of your grace and your power in our lives, and we give you thanks and praise for it. You get all the glory. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and know the amazing and certain hope that we have because of your calling on our lives. Our future is certain. It is not our well wishes, our hopes in the sense of just dreams and ideas, but we have a certain future because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and our union with him. We pray that we'd be enlightened to see our glorious inheritance in you, that you, God, you yourself are our inheritance, our treasure, our joy, our prize, and we belong to you. We pray that we would see and that we would know the greatness of your power at work in us. We pray that the same power that raised Jesus from death would work new life in our hearts, that would open our eyes to see, that would sanctify us and empower us for service and mission, that you would do amazing things in our lives with the power, the immeasurable greatness of your power. And we thank you that Christ is seated on the throne and all things are subjected to him. We thank you for it. We praise you that you are King. We thank you for the gift of the headship of Jesus and what that is to us and to the church. We thank you that you are head over all things, that come what may, whatever the news story is, whatever the future holds, whatever uncertainty is felt by the world around us, we know that the throne is safe. Jesus is King. The future is certain. And so we pray, God be glorified and give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.